finish, but no, I don't think we'll go over time at all. We have covered the first four of the Beatitudes. There are eight Beatitudes, so we're right in the middle. Matthew 5 and verse 1 through verse 6. And it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain," or a mountain, "and when he was seated, his disciples came to him." So he left the multitude, and he went all the way up into a mountain, and then privately, the disciples came to him. Then in verse 2, "Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." And I hope that we, through this series that I have been going through, have at least learned a few things under the first four that we have covered. I think these eight Beatitudes, as they're termed, are some of the greatest treasures in the universe, that they truly unlock and show the mind of Jesus Christ and the mind of the Father, their nature, their character, their abilities, because it is so completely opposite of our human nature. You know, blessed are the poor. We don't want to be poor in anything. And bless those who mourn. We don't want to mourn. We want to be happy. We want to party, you know. We certainly don't want to mourn by any stretch of the imagination and so forth. Because so far, everything that he has said is completely the opposite of our nature. But here we find out that they do reveal the nature of God, that they do reveal the mind of God on how a man, human, should react and conduct our lives, and especially in light of other humans. Now for verse 7, we find then the fifth Beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. What kind of gems of wisdom will we find hidden beneath this beatitude that seems so blah, as it were? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. What is mercy? The word mercy appears 276 times in the Scriptures. The word mercies appears 40 times, and merciful 40 times, are a total of 356 times that the term mercy and merciful and mercies is used. So obviously, whatever this quote mercy means, we know it is extremely important to God, and we're going to see that it's extremely important to your salvation. The first time the word mercy appears in the Bible is found in Genesis 19 and verse 19. Genesis 19 and verse 19. "Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountain lest some evil overtake me and I die." So here we find mercy applied to human life. We find it applied to a physical saving, a physical salvation, as it were, because he said he would have died, and yet because of the mercy of God, then he saved his life. The first time that the word merciful appears is in the same chapter, Genesis 19 and verse 16. Backing up a few verses, Genesis 19 and verse 16. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hand of his two daughters. And this, of course, is referring to Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and Mrs. Lot and their two daughters. The Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And so here Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be destroyed, but we find that this word merciful all of a sudden appears, that the angels took Lot and his wife and his daughters by their hand and walked them out of the city to protect them. The first time the word mercies, M-E-R-C-I-E-S, is mentioned is Genesis 32 and verse 10. Genesis 32 and verse 10. We're going to see that this is pretty well a theme that is scattered throughout the subject of mercy. Genesis 32 and verse 10. I'm not worthy of the least of all of the mercies and of all of the truth which you have shown your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. This is Jacob that is talking, and a little bit further down in chapter 32, we find where Jacob wrestled with God, and his name was changed to Israel as a result. And he became two great nations, which of course was Israel and Judah. And so here we find that God, you know, wrestled with him. Of course, that was, I don't know how to put it, it's not comical by any stretch of the imagination, because it did show his determination. But you can't wrestle with God, just like the people are going to be so stupid when Christ returns that they're going to make war against him. You can't make war against God, against the spirit being. Your bombs and your rockets and guns and all this and that doesn't affect a spirit being. And yet they're going to make war, stupidly enough, and they're going to be killed as a result. And the same here, we find that Jacob, God could have stopped this in the first second. God finally did stop it by touching his thigh and put it out of place, and he was in so much pain he had to quit his wrestling with who then was Jesus Christ, or wasn't Jesus Christ, but who then was the Logos, the Word, with God. So here was Jacob talking, and he said that when he crossed over, he became two companies or two great nations. Now, all three of these first appearances, passages, are referring to the mercy that God has shown to mankind. So the very first thing we learn about mercy is that God is the one who gives or pours out mercy. The next thing we see in these passages is, as he said, I'm not worthy in Genesis 32 and verse 10, of the least of all of these mercies, and for the truth that God had given him. And Jacob realized that he didn't deserve the mercy, the compassion of God, the tenderness and the love, that there was nothing about him that deserved for God to do that. And so we find here that he felt like that he, being Jacob, Israel, felt like that he was totally, completely unworthy to be able to receive the mercy of Almighty God. And sure enough, we are unworthy, and we do not deserve mercy. So what is this mercy that God possesses and that we don't deserve? I think you'll find a threefold approach. Maybe there's four or five or ten or whatever, but I chose three. Approach in the Scriptures regarding mercy. First of all, number one, God's mercy toward us. And of course, that's where mercy originates and starts, is with God. In Numbers, the 14th chapter, and verse 18. Numbers 14 and verse 18. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He by no means clears the guilty. So we need to understand right off of the bat that yes, God is merciful, but that doesn't allow us to go on and live a life of sin. He by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. So if they repent, God of course forgives them, but with this long suffering and abundant mercy, He does forgive the iniquity and the transgression. But many times there are physical penalties that are enacted. If a person commits adultery, there's going to be a penalty on your marriage. Maybe your mate never finds out about it, but the penalty is still there. You're not going to be as happy. You're not going to be as loving as you were previously. If you murder the neighbor, they might not catch you. You might not, quote, have to go to prison, end quote, but you're going to have to live with that for the remainder of your life. And I wonder how many times you would wake up in the middle of the night screaming because of the thoughts that you had murdered your neighbor. In 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 34, 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 34, I think is a beautiful scripture. As a matter of fact, I'm going to very quickly go through 8 scriptures. You won't need to turn there. You can if you want to, but I'm just going to go through them rapidly because I think it makes a tremendous point that I hope we can understand. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 34, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 41, and with them Haman and Jeddua and the rest that were chosen, who were expressed by name, to give thanks to the Lord because His mercy endures forever. 2 Chronicles 5 and verse 13, and it came to pass, as the trumpeters and the singers, here they were dedicating the temple, that the trumpeters and the singers were as one to make one sound. They were all in unity here. To make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord. God hears us when we worship Him. God hears us when we sing to Him. And here was a case where all of Israel was gathered together and dedicating the temple, one of the most monumental events in the history of mankind. And God was so moved that He just couldn't contain Himself, so to speak, and He just filled the entire temple with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so much so that the priest could no longer say anything. The choir had to quit. They, you know, couldn't see or whatever. And it was a very, very moving experience. And I think God is moved by our worship. God is moved by our praise to Him. And I think God is even moved by our singing. And from what I've heard of some people singing, no. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 3. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 3. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord was upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 6. And the priest waited on their offices, and the Levites also with instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever. And when David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets before them, all of Israel stood. I mean, they were respectful in this particular case to God, and truly did try to worship him, but it was very short-lived. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 21. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 21. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, that they should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Ezra 3 and verse 11. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and when they praised the Lord, because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And then finally in Nehemiah 9 and verse 17. Nehemiah 9 and verse 17. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. They hardened, but they hardened their necks. And in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you did not forsake them. God is a very merciful being. And of course, none of us would be here today if it were not for the mercy and tenderness and compassion of Almighty God. In 2 Corinthians this time, chapter 1 and verse 3, here we read about God's very nature, his life, the way that he thinks, his character, the way he operates, and so forth. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So God's nature, his very life, his very being, his way of thinking, his character is love, is compassion, it's mercy, who comforts us in our afflictions as we go through life here on earth. God's mercy goes out the window if you just keep sinning and you don't repent. Oh, really? Does God ever remove his mercy from someone? Notice 2 Samuel 7 and verse 15. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 15. He promised David, he said, but my mercy shall not depart from him, referring to David, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So God took him out of the kingship and appointed David instead. Is God's mercy unconditional? No matter what you do, that God will always have mercy and forgive you? No. 1 Kings 8 and verse 23. 1 Kings 8 and verse 23. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or in the earth below like you, who keeps your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all of their hearts. So he keeps his covenant with those and shows them mercy to those who do obey God, who walk before God with all of their hearts. He doesn't say he extends it just to everyone, that you can spit in God's face and you can deny God but he says that he keeps his covenant and mercy with the servants who walk before God with all of their hearts. I believe the best one-word definition for mercy is compassion, because Christ, God the Father, has compassion on us, that he looks out for us, that he loves us, and he is anxious to pardon and to forgive us. Point number two, which I already mentioned at the beginning, and that is that we totally do not deserve mercy. In John the 11th chapter, we read about Lazarus, and Lazarus died, and he was a good friend. The family was good friends of Jesus Christ. And Christ was in a different city when he heard about it, but he deliberately stayed in that city for two more days before he left. Let's pick up the thought here in verse 14. And Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. They were talking about him being asleep and this and that, and they totally misunderstood and said, well, just let's go wake him up, you know, if he's just asleep. And then Christ said, Lazarus is dead. He died. And in verse 15, I am glad for your sakes that I was not here, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. And then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. I'm not exactly sure why Thomas would make a statement like that, unless he was thinking about the resurrection and about the coming kingdom of God. And he thought, okay, Lazarus has got it made. He's already lived this life. He's already earned a position, as it were, and blessings, reward in God's kingdom. And we ought to just all go there and die, and we'll have the same then reward. So when Jesus in verse 17 came, and he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them, Lazarus's sisters, concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd only been here, you could have saved him. He would not have died. In verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. She kind of hem-hawed around here a little bit and said, I think in so many words, that if you had just been here, Lazarus would not have died. And I know that God can do anything, but Lazarus is dead, and I wish you'd have been here. And so in verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you. And Jesus said unto her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said unto him, I know that he'll rise in the resurrection of the last day. You know, she did understand God's truth, and it was comforting to her. But Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Talking about eternal life. He said, do you believe this? And she said unto him, oh yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went her way, secretly called Mary her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. Verse 30. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "Oh, she's going to go to the tomb and weep there." Then when Mary, in verse 32, came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Verse 33, Jesus, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He saw that these people were very sad, that they had lost someone that they loved very, very deeply. And he hurt with them and he hurt for them. And so he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then the shortest verse in the Bible, two words, Jesus wept. Then in verse 36, then the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" You know, like he's going to miss him because he's dead now. And that's not why Christ was crying. He was crying because these people were hurting. And he wanted to have mercy and compassion upon them, even though they did not deserve it, even though they did not deserve to see Lazarus resurrected, and yet he loved them and was very concerned for them. And so they said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have also kept this man from dying?" See, in their mind, it was like, well, he's dead. There's nothing that you can do now. If he had been here, he'd be fine. He would have healed him, and there wouldn't be any problem whatsoever. And then in verse 38, I love the wording, and then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. He probably rolled his eyes a little bit and thought, these people just don't get it. They just do not get it. And it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said unto him, "Lord, are you sure? You know, by this time, there is a stench," because he'd been dead 4 days. And then in verse 40, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of the Lord or of God?" Verse 41, and they took away the stone from the place where dead men were lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I say this, that they may believe that you have sent me." And now when he said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And when he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped in a cloth, and Jesus said unto them, "Loose him and let him go." That's quite a remarkable event that took place, because they did have faith, but the faith was limited. The faith was only good if Lazarus was alive. They did have faith that God, or that Christ, could have healed him and would have healed him, but now it was too late. 4 days too late, because he had been dead. Now these 4 days, they didn't deserve that mercy. Mary, Martha, the Jews that were there, the friends, the neighbors, they didn't deserve for God to do that. Certainly Lazarus did not deserve to be resurrected and be given his life back. In Genesis 32 and verse 10, Genesis 32 and verse 10, it says, "I am not worthy of the least of all these mercies and of all the truth which you have shown unto your servant." as we read previously. But here Jacob realized that he was not, in any stretch of the imagination, worthy of all those mercies and of God's truth that God had revealed to him. Luke 18 and verse 9 through 14. Luke 18 and verse 9. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. They were very self-righteous and very self-involved. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They judged and looked down on everyone else because they didn't meet up to this particular individual standards. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Tax collectors were hated by everybody. They were Jews who worked against the Jews to collect taxes for Caesar. And so the Jews hated them. The Romans did not like them. They were a necessary evil because they collected the taxes, but they knew that they sold their people out, and so they had no respect for them whatsoever. And they were just hated by virtually everyone. So here we find two people, one a Pharisee, one a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice he's not praying with God, he's praying with himself. And he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this low-down, good-for-nothing tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. But in verse 13, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Christ said in his own words in verse 14, that I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And so Christ gave this parable and showed that only those that are humble, only those that realize they do not, and by any stretch of the imagination, deserve God's mercy, will receive God's mercy. In the book of Psalms, the 41st Psalm, Psalm 41 and verse 4. Psalm 41 and verse 4. Here David lamenting, and he said, I said, Lord, be merciful to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. It never was, God, Lord, be merciful to me because I deserve it, or be merciful to me because I have earned it, or be merciful to me because you owe me. No. It's always, be merciful to me, a sinner, an undeserving, wretched individual that I do not deserve the great tender mercies of Almighty God. I'm wretched, I'm totally miserable. Without your compassion and without your mercy that you so willingly extend, Father. I think the best one-word definition for undeserving mercy is perhaps unmerited. It's not something that we deserve. It's not something that we are worthy of. And it is not something that we can earn. I don't care what we do, we cannot earn this unmerited pardon that God gives to us. And then point number three is our mercy toward others. Matthew 6 and verse 12 through 15. Matthew 6 and verse 12. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For in verse 14, if you forgive men of their trespasses, or the things that they do against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's pretty plain. So to obtain the mercy of God, you have to show mercy to others. And I think the, quote, frightening part of it is that if you do not show mercy to others, then God is not going to show mercy to you, and you will not be able to receive mercy. In Mark, the 11th chapter, Mark 11 and verse 25 and 26, Mark 11 and verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, Christ said, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. Don't come before God as a hypocrite, judging other people. He said, you forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you of your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses or your sins. That's pretty plain. That is the, quote, plain truth, end quote. That if we do not forgive and show mercy to others, then God is not going to forgive us. How are we doing on that, wives? How about you husbands? How about the congregation? I have known, not here, but I have known individuals that some 40 plus years later, they had a grudge against someone else in God's church. 40 something years later, they wouldn't talk to them. They wouldn't sit on the same side. They went to the same church. But if they were over here, then they sat over here. If they were over there, they sat over here. Just almost kindergarten, childish, very, very immature. Oh, by the way, I meant to mention, just saw someone that made me think of him, but George is not here today. He is not doing very well. He's really, as his sister said, trying so desperately to avoid having to be wheelchair bound that he's, you know, struggling with that. But one of the batteries apparently went out in the transmitter that he has to control the shaking that he does have, and it's pretty rough at this point. And so he's not going to be able to get that replaced until someday next week. So I do hope that you will pray for George, because that's a pretty rough thing. And he just, I told Mabel that I think he's really gone down a lot in the past 2 years, that he has really, you know, just not doing nearly as good as he was. Well, here in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in verse 32, Ephesians 4 and verse 32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You want your sins forgiven? You want your stupidity forgiven by God? You want your mistakes to be covered over by Almighty God? Or do you want them laid out there for the whole world to see? And he says, you know, you be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Where in the world is forgiveness when you won't even sit on the same side of the room as someone else because you have something against them. In Luke, the 6th chapter, in verse 36, Luke 6 and verse 36, therefore, be merciful. To what extent? Just as your Father also is merciful. So that put it in an altogether different category when he said that. You could tell somebody to be merciful and say, hey, I'll be merciful, you know. But when he said, just as your Father is also merciful, boy, that raised the standard up and the bar to an unbelievably high level. A passage that I think nearly all of us are familiar with, and yet we don't necessarily know how to use this scripture, and I hope soon to give a sermon on judging. Should we judge and how we should judge or not judge and so forth? But that's not the point here. Let's go to Matthew 7 and verse 1. Matthew 7 and verse 1 through 5. He said, judge not that you be not judged. And he goes on and very plainly says, for with what judgment you judge, you're going to be judged. So if you're harsh, if you're condemning, if you don't have mercy and tenderness and compassion for someone, he said, God's not going to have mercy and tenderness and compassion for you. And he said, in what measure you use, it's going to be measured right back again to you. And why in verse 3 do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eyes? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? He said, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. I can just picture a hilarious scene here of this guy walks up and, you know, I got a little something in my eye right here. But the other guy, he got this great big beam coming out of his right eye. And he got it on a little wheel, you know, and the thing to hold it up is out there. And whenever he turns his head or tries to, then, you know, swing around here and there. And so this guy said, man, I got something in my eye. And so here comes Mr. Beam. And he comes up, and the first thing he does is swat him up against the head, side of his head, with this beam because he wants to look in his right eye. And so he finally gets past all of that. And here he is saying, okay, now I see this little speck here. Let me see if I can get that out. And he's got this great big huge beam sticking out here. You know, Christ did have a good sense of humor. It was amazing. But he said, why are we like that? Why can we be so hypocritical that we judge one another, that we condemn one another, that we falsely do not know someone else's heart and their mind, and yet we say we do? And Christ said, you first of all remove the plank, this big huge beam coming out there. Get rid of that tripod you've got to hold the thing up and throw it away. He said, first remove that plank from your eyes, and then perhaps you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eyes. In Matthew 18 and verse 21, Matthew 18 and verse 21. You know, how often should we forgive? Peter here comes up, and he just asked that very plain question to Jesus Christ. And Peter came to him, Matthew 18 and verse 21, and he said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him. Up to seven times? No. That's not what Christ said. Jesus, in verse 22, said unto him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, so that the payment would be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, O master, have patience with me. Have mercy on me. Please, you know, let's work something out, and I will pay you all. Verse 27, and the master of that servant was moved with compassion, with great mercy. And he released him, and he forgave him the debt. He didn't just say, okay, I'm not going to put you in prison, debtor's prison, but he forgave the debt. He didn't even have to pay the debt to pay it back as he had promised. Verse 28, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And when he had laid hands on him, he went up and grabbed him by the collar and shook him and said, bud, you are going to pay me. And took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down on his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. I'm not trying to get out of paying you, but I just don't have it. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and they came and told the master all that he had done. And in verse 32, then his master, after he had called him, said unto him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. And should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I have had pity upon you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that his brother, he should pay all that was due him. In verse 35, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brothers in trespass. So I think Christ was pretty plain about the necessity for us to be merciful to other people, for us to be compassionate to other people, for us to be going the long way, so to speak, to show tenderness and compassion to people. In Philippians, the second chapter, Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1 on through verse 4. Philippians 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, and of course there is consolation in Christ and comfort of love and fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, he said, if these things do honestly are real, he said, fulfill then in verse 2 my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Now that's quite a person. When they have such humility that they really do think of others better than themselves, because that's a hard pill for us to swallow, that somebody else is better than us. And yet, this is held up as an example that we're supposed to follow. Let each of you, in verse 4, look not only for his own interest, but for the interest of others, that we put them before ourselves. Sure, look out for our own interest. He doesn't condemn that. He doesn't say that's wrong. But that we also then look for the interest of others, that we want to help them. Colossians 3 and verse 12 through 13. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Therefore is the elect of God holy and beloved. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so that you must do. He said this is a requirement. It's not nice if you do it. It's not something you might think about. And he says this you must do, that we have to be willing to forgive, that we have to be willing to pardon and to look for the good in people rather than just always bad. It's commanded. It's something that if we don't do it, we do not get mercy from God. I think this is wonderful and great advice for married couples, that we learn how to forgive and forget each other's sins and shortcomings, that we learn how to communicate with each other, that love is and has to be number one in any relationship, whether that's a relationship with God, whether that's a relationship with our mate, whether that's a relationship with our children or our family, our relationship with people we work with or whatever, that if we have that kind of love, then it's going to show. Just as Christ said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. You want to know how God looks on you and how he treats you if you live by these 8 Beatitudes? Let's turn back to 2 Samuel 22. The 22nd chapter of 2 Samuel. Let's drop down to verse 25. 2 Samuel 22 and verse 25 through 29. This actually is a quote from David in Psalm 18 and verse 25. It says, therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, the Lord who enlightens my darkness. And he says here, if you're merciful, you're going to show mercy to others. And likewise, they will be showing mercy to you. Let's see how mercy works. 2 Kings 6 and verse 21 through 23. 2 Kings 6 and verse 21. Here they had taken some captives, some soldiers captive, and the king thought, well, I'm going to just kill them and get rid of them. But Elisha told him to do something else. 2 Kings 6 and verse 21 through 23. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said unto Elisha, my father, Shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? He really had that in his mind and wanted to, because here was an enemy. They had captured them, and they had them right there in their camp. But Elisha answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword or with your bow?" But he says instead, "Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Feed them real good and then let them go." Now you think, now poor Elisha doesn't know anything about war. Well, apparently he did, because as it says here in verse 23, "Then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And so the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel." It worked. Mercy works, and it paid off. Tenderness and compassion work. He could have killed them, and there's no telling how many years that they would have fought and kept fighting and kept running into them over and over and over. But instead, he showed mercy. He laughed with them. He talked with them. He fed them. They had a great feast, it says. And then he let them go, you know, said, "Well, go on back now. We don't want to harm you." And from then on, they never had a problem out of these people, the whole nation of people, ever again. We read in Matthew 6 and verse 12 through 15 earlier, but I would like to read it again. It says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men of their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men of their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So it is very vital and important that to be able to receive mercy, we have to show mercy. In James, the second chapter, and verse 13. James 2 and verse 13. Very harsh statement. He said, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment." And I believe he's saying here in so many words, if you're going to make a mistake in judgment, I feel like it's generally better to err on the side of mercy, of tenderness, of compassion and love. That's God's nature. It's a nature of mercy, a nature of love, and it has to become our nature as a human being. It must become the way that we think, the way that we act, and the way that we live. In closing, let's notice again the things that we have covered. Matthew 5 and verse 1. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was seated with his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy."